Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 6. No, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, part 6. This is the sixth week of 2 Thessalonians. We're covering 12 verses tonight. And title in your outline you got there is Keeping the Peace Through Withdrawal, which is kind of a technical title, but that's essentially what Paul's dealing with in chapter 3 down at the end here. He's giving a commandment to the Thessalonians, dealing with an issue that he sees they're continually having problems with, and because they're continually having problems with this issue, he tells them to withdraw from them, from the brethren who are causing a division. And so we got an example here from Paul in these 12 verses about how to handle misbehaving people in the body of Christ, and we'll kind of veer off the road a little bit on that idea and talk about those who are veering off the path of sound doctrine as well, and what the doctrine of separation is, because that is all in this context. So with that, we'll start at verse 6. Last week we ended at verse 4 and 5, where Paul is talking about they're doing the things that he exhorts them to do and commands them to do up in verse 4. And he says here in sort of a prayer, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ. And so the love of God there, of course, is not their loving God. So it's not as if, you know, the Lord directs you into a state where you're loving God more and more. It's more of into the love of God for you. So Romans 5:8, right? God committed his love toward you that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. So it's that love that you are going to be directed into by the Lord and into the patient waiting for Christ. And of course, we covered the connection there between verse 5 and chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And how by the grace of God we get comfort and patience. And so that's what he says here. You're going to get comfort in the love of God, and you're also going to get patience waiting for Christ. And so that's his exhortation. And then in verse 6 he says, now we command you. So he just got done praising them that they will do. He's confident they will do the things which we command you. Then he makes a commandment here in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that this was significant just because this explains how Paul is able to command them. Okay, these commandments are not the law, the Ten Commandments, but when you're leading, you do give directives, you give commandments. And this is what Paul does, and he does it by authority of Jesus Christ, not by the law of Moses, not by a covenant, but he heard it not of men or by men, but through Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 1. Right. So, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul says there that the commandments that he gives is of Jesus Christ, and so he exhorts the prophets there to confirm that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, he references the commandments that he gave the Thessalonians while he was there. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Okay, and so we already saw this also back up in verse 4, where he is confident that they will do the commandments. So this is not an abnormal thing that Paul... shed some light on the subject. That Paul is commanding them. Okay? It's not something we should be afraid of. We're not under the law system, but when we're talking about orderly behavior, there are ordinances that need to be kept. Rules, as a manner of saying. Okay? Now, we're not under any law system, but we are under the rulership of Christ. Right? And so that's the idea. And so Paul here says, we command you, the brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And so this is the second time we've seen in Thessalonians this issue of tradition being brought up. It seems like apparently there's an issue in the Thessalonian church with an unruly, rebellious spirit that goes above and beyond the teachings and the manners of Paul, the traditions that he would have you keep. And so it's a good thing that when we learn grace and right division, even though that's something that's so different in comparison to normal Christianity that you see in the world, not to go off the deep end, right? And there are good traditions. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy to Timothy that you remember my manner of life and my pattern and my walk. And that's our example to live like that. So there is a pattern, there is a tradition that we ought to keep. All right. And Thessalonians seemed to have trouble with that. We'll cover later. Or back in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you remember, he told them to warn the unruly. And he told them to recognize those over you in the Lord. And so there was a problem with this, evidently, in the Thessalonian church. And so here there's continually a problem. So he writes a second epistle to them and addresses some of the issues with the second coming that we saw in chapter 2 and 1. But here he addresses this issue again about these people not working. Okay, so that's what we're going to get into. He says, withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. Now, this idea of withdrawal, put in your outline, not too much next to it, but this is a hard thing for people to do. I said last week that it's a hard thing for people to be faithful to the truth. It's easy to understand it, to learn it, but to actually be faithful to the doctrine, to adorn the doctrine in your life, that's a day-in, day-out process. That's something that is hard to do. It takes a certain level of commitment, of dedication, right, of love for it, that sort of passion that comes out in your continual effort and faithfulness. But it's even harder, I think, than faithfulness for people to withdraw from other people. And I mean that in the sense of I'm going to separate from you even though I like you and even though you're, you know, you could be a potential friend and you're part of the church and this sort of thing. It's a hard thing to do this. And so you very rarely see the doctrine of separation or withdrawal happening properly in the church today. When it does, it's always very vicious, you know. And so there are a few even attempting it, and even fewer doing it right. And Paul here commands them to withdraw. That's his commandment. So it's not a foreign thing when you read the Bible, specifically Paul's letters, to understand that there is a time to withdraw from somebody. And we're going to see later there's a couple reasons why. One is bad behavior, another is bad doctrine. Those are the two reasons you would withdraw from people. Here, in verse 6, the issue is bad behavior because they're walking disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, those are two separate things. Disorder or disorderliness is lawlessness, contrary to rules, without method. It's irregular. So we have people here who, again, just walking according to their own spirit. They're just doing whatever they want, and it's contrary in some of these cases to what the leadership would have them to do in the church and how they're organized, and so they're walking disorderly. So, you know, people do not like organized religion, and that should not mean that we are pro-disorganized religion, okay? The idea is that the traditions that are not biblically based need to be reevaluated, but that doesn't mean we don't have tradition at all. So we need to define what it is that our traditions are. One tradition we have here is Bible study. Right. Every Tuesday night, we come together and study verse by verse through a book of the Bible. That's a tradition. All right. A tradition we have is that when we come, we'll teach about this, and we have questions and answers at a certain time. We're not all screaming at each other. You know, these are traditions. All right. These aren't bad traditions. These are good and helpful for edification and for teaching and these sort of things. So, tradition's not always bad. And there are folks that are unruly here. If we look back at 1 Thessalonians 5. We see the reference to these folks, where Paul beseeches them to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, this isn't just a matter of recognition, like we're going to have some sort of, you know, recognition service, but he says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. There was contention rising up between the leadership, the elders of the Thessalonian church, and some of the people. Okay? There was an issue with authority. See, there's an authority problem. And that's what Paul's addressing in chapter 5. He says, be at peace among yourselves, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So he's recognizing the authority structure. All right. And then down in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, and so forth. And so there are unruly people there, against the rules, right? Against the order of things. They're disorderly. So that's what we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And Paul says, after these admonitions, where in the first epistle he told them to warn them. So there's a warning in the first epistle. And in the second epistle, obviously they kept going. And so there's a commandment to withdraw. Right, there's an issue. So it's not the first time this is being addressed. Which, again, that'd be a wrong thing. If the first time something happens and you're just going to apply 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, I'm just going to withdraw, that's incorrect. We need to exhort, right? We need to present the issue and warn them and help teach them. And then if that does not work, then there needs to be a withdrawal. And we're going to see the purpose of that a little bit later. It's not withdrawal just for the sake of I don't like you. The withdrawal's purpose is to try to bring them back to right behavior, to orderly behavior. So moving on here. The tradition they receive, when he says in verse 6, they're disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us, is referring back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we're doing some detective work here. It's nice to have two books written to the same people because we can see the progress and how they're doing in the commandments that he gives. So 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." And so he's referring in 1 Thessalonians back to when he was there, teaching them their pattern, that they worked, labored day and night, and they weren't chargeable. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says there are some who are disorderly, not walking after the traditions. He's going to define those traditions down later in the verses about these people not working. Right, so he's referring back to that issue. So that's verse 6. Look at verse 7. "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." That goes back to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. If you remember where Paul is teaching all through chapter 2 there about how he did things when he was among them. He starts off the chapter with, "You remember how my pattern of ministry was when I was there with you." And he goes on to list these different things about how he taught them and the reasons why and the motivations and how he was not chargeable and the persecutions that he faced and that sort of thing. So he's just exhorting and reminding them again here, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, but we behaved not ourselves disorderly. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail." So if verse 7 is the disorderly behavior, verse 8 is the tradition, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." So the labor and travail there, that's what we would call in a modern colloquialism, sweat and blood, right? Sweat and tears, that's what you would say. You're working with sweat and tears, and that's the same idea. The labor is effort being put into something. Travail is pain, right? Pregnant women go through travail in the Bible, and so you've got sweat and tears. And that's the idea. And he did that so that he would not be chargeable to them. He says he did not eat any man's bread for naught. Any man's bread for naught means of not any value. Right? It's for naught, for nothing of worth. And so instead of eating it for free without exchange, he works for it, just like he's going to command them to do in verse 10, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, if you look back in Acts 20, verse 34, we covered this on Sunday. Paul here is teaching the Ephesians, but it's applicable here in the same topic, that he used his hands to work to provide for his own necessities. Acts 20, verse 31, "I've coveted no man's silver," or 33 rather, "I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." So again, there's the example that Paul sets. That he works with his own hands to provide what he needs. It's not something where he's charging the Thessalonians or the Ephesians for his ministry. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, he also mentions that he works with his own hands to provide what he needs. But I think we're going to park down on 1 Corinthians chapter 9 here for a while. We've covered it a couple times in the last couple months because he dealt with it in 1 Thessalonians also. So we can get a little repeat here of these issues. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Corinthians, the issue with the Corinthians was not that they were not working and that they were walking disorderly in the sense that not after the traditions that Paul was giving them, but the Corinthians had a behavioral problem and they didn't have the right motive. They didn't even have the will to do things. They didn't have the, "I'm going to do this," because they're free from the law and they're stuck in Romans 6 where the question is asked, now that we're not under law, can we continue in sin? Well, that's what Corinthians were doing. They were just happy to be free, right? And so they were not using their liberty as a source of edification, but just lawlessness, okay? And 1 Corinthians 9, he's dealing with them here about their generosity and how they were lacking in that grace. And he starts out the chapter with about 14 verses describing the reasons that they should pay up, that they need to give up some money. Okay, that's essentially what he's talking about. So in 14 verses, he's describing this is why it's a good thing to do this, to give to your teachers, your pastors, your leaders, your church, or whatever it is. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" And so he lays point one there that, look, you wouldn't be in the gospel of the grace of God if it weren't for me. Right? Verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Going on alongside of this disrespect of God's grace and not walking in righteousness was they were disrespecting Paul's apostleship, and they were doubting him as an apostle. And we'll see a little bit later here that one of the reasons why they were is because he was working to provide for his own necessities. Would not God provide for you if you were an apostle? Haven't we heard that before? Right? So if you're one of the 12 apostles and God's promising to provide you your daily bread, and here's Paul and he's working day and night for his food, they're going to use that as a reason against him for him being a valid apostle. And Paul's going to explain here that he has the power to command that he get some things in return for the spiritual benefits that he gives them, but he does not use the power. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, he says, if I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. So he dealt directly with the Corinthians. And so they understand where they heard it in their heritage. He says elsewhere that you're my children, I'm your father. Right? Spiritually speaking, the gospel was sent to them through him. He says, mine answer to them that do examine me, as an apostle that is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as well as other apostles? You see, the issue was, since you're an apostle, Paul, if you truly are an apostle, then why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you ministering the way you're ministering? You know, shouldn't you devote your time full time to ministry, right? Because you're an apostle of the Lord. And shouldn't God provide for you what you need? And yet, of course, that's kind of double speak, because the Corinthians were not even giving him what he needed. Right? So it exhorts them about that. But in verse 4, he says, have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas? Or I, only in a Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? And so he brings up the idea here that they do have the same power and authority that the 12 apostles did. But he coincidentally brings up the point in verse 4 and 5 that because they're apostle, that authority means they're able to eat and to drink, you know, instead of working travail, with labor and travail day and night, and to have a wife and a sister and a family and these sort of things. So they have the power to be in that position where I minister and then at night I'm with my family, right? Instead, what did Paul do? He had labor and travail night and day, not to be chargeable to anybody. So that's not his condition, but he's saying, don't we have power to do this? Or I only, Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Okay, of course they do, right? Just like they have the power to lead about a wife, they could forbear working. And their compensation would come from, verse 7 here, who goes to warfare any time in his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Common sense arguments, right? So Paul here is feeding the flock, he's planting the vineyard, and he's not getting any of the fruit back. That's the lesson, right? Verse 8, say I these things as a man, or says not the law the same also? Refers to the law in verse 9 about muzzling the ox and treading out the corn. And doth not God take care for the oxen? Right? The law taught that. That's why the tithes were required. Or says that he it altogether for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows shall plow in hope, and that he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And so he goes on for these 14 verses talking about this. He looked down at verse 12. He says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? There were other folks who were using this power of either apostleship or leadership over the Corinthians to extract compensation, and justly so, Paul says here in the first 10 verses, for what they're doing. He says, if others be partakers of this power, if you are not we rather, because we are the apostle of Jesus, I am the apostle of Jesus Christ, we are the ministers of the Lord for you, right? We have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So we see the reason here why Paul does not ask of them for money. He says, lest the gospel of Christ be hindered, I'm not using this power. Okay, look at verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Verse 14. So that's the first verse you read in, you know, the seminary class that teaches you about finances. It's right there, right? Who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, Paul says. So that but there is important, verse 15. Neither have I written these things that it should be done so to me. be so done unto me. So he's not writing here for the intent of saying, look, you owe me 14 verses, pay up. But you notice that those reasons were why they should pay up. And then he says, but I'm not writing you for collecting funds. Okay, that's not why I'm writing this. His desire, and we'll see later down in the verse, is that, one, they may come to understand the true gospel of grace. In 2 Corinthians, he starts talking about how God would abound to them in all graces, including this grace also. And the grace meaning that your generosity can abound to your own joy in the Lord. I mean, that's a concept there. Loving each other can abound to your joy in the Lord. And the generosity is another way that you abound in joy of the Lord. Okay, it's a work that you do, and you're giving things away in service or financially or spiritually to other people in that generosity, and you grow by that. And so that's what he's trying to get them to understand in that mindset. Okay, it's not about the money. So he says, but I have not used... I have not written these things that it should be so done to me. For it were better for me to die, he says, that any man should make my glorying void. So Paul does not abuse his power, and his reasons why are threefold. I listed them on your outline. Is one, to prevent offense. And so if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, there were people who were offended. We saw it in the first part of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians. There were people who were offended at Paul, because he was not holding a high and mighty position as an apostle and using his powers as an apostle over people. And of course, he gives the reasons why, which is, I don't want to hinder the gospel. Later, we'll see that he wants to have that boast to say, look, I wasn't chargeable to anybody. But 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7 says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? So there you see the whole cake uncovered there, where he talks about his activity, his practice, his tradition of not charging for the gospel, right? He's not charging fees here. He's preaching to you the gospel of God freely. And that's an abasement, because what does that require of him if he does that? Well, he's going to provide for his necessities somehow. So we learn from Acts 20 that he uses his hands and he labors night and day to provide for his own necessities, right? And so in verse 7 he says, Have I committed an offense to you in abasing myself that you might be exalted? And the point there, of course, is he becomes a servant to them, right? Because he's now working with his own hands, providing for his own necessities, so that he can serve them in teaching them the gospel and presenting them the truth, right? And they're offended at this. You know, why are you doing this if you're an apostle? Okay, and so they don't think he's holding his right position. But to prevent offense, he explains that he's not abusing this power so that the gospel be not hindered. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 and 2, we see here that he's doing this to teach, to boast in it. Okay, and if I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. If you look down in verse... 18, he says, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He boasts up in verse 15, where he says, I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done to me. For if it were better for me to die, than that any man should make my glorying void. Paul is proud, in a sense, of his glorying in the fact that he's able to offer the grace of the gospel, the grace of God, freely to these people. It's a mere reflection of what the gospel is, free justification, right? And that's part of his boast. So lest people have a foothold over him, he glories in his tradition of doing this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and 20. It says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them under the law. And the point of all of this becoming to them as they are is that in verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. All right? And so he does all this to be a servant to them that he might gain the more. Another reason why he does not charge for the gospel is that the gospel's sake, he would be able to save some. Down in verse 22 and 23. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And it's for the gospel's sake in verse 23. So why doesn't he require payment for what he does? Well, it's so that he can have that boast. Right? So people can't hold that over him, and that he's just in it for the money. So that the gospel's sake would be adorned. Okay, this is a gospel that's free. This isn't a gospel that again is built up by the required payment system that is so much mocked and ridiculed in modern Christianity. So I think Paul's pattern of doing ministry is something that is useful today, right? Paul is the pattern for us in how we ought to minister, as he said in 1 Thessalonians 2, and so he's reminding Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, 9, that he is the ensample. Not because we have not power, he says, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. And so again, it's another exhortation to follow me as I follow Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that. Follow me as I follow Christ. And here he's doing the same thing. He's not chargeable to them. He says, follow me as I've given you commandment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So in verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. It's interesting that that's a commandment, and it's not like a rule of nature or something. It's not as if, you know, if you don't work, you're not going to eat, even though that's often the case. But apparently, there were people who were eating at the expense of others. Okay, so they were not working and still eating. And the commandment was, withdraw from those brethren. The commandment I gave you was, if you don't work, you don't get food. See, that was the idea. And the purpose of that is so they would not walk disorderly. So it's interesting there, it's a commandment that he gives. It's not something where he says, well, this is how life is. Right? Even though that's also the case. That if no one works, then no one will eat. Right? But here he's talking specifically about those who are not working, that they're not allowed, that neither should he eat. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 11, the lesson of what Paul does is taught here, where it says, and that he says to Thessalonians here, that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. So the idea that you're going to walk with integrity and honesty towards people who are not saved, or those that are without, those are people who don't have money or food, those are people who are not saved outside the group, and they're going to look in at you, and if you are representing the gospel, the grace of God, and you are walking disorderly and unruly, and not providing for what needs to be provided in this dispensation of grace, then you are like one who denied the faith, 1 Timothy 5, 8, right? And so you're not walking honestly to them. It looks like that you're in it for the buck. You're in it for filthy lucre, right? And again, that seems to be so descriptive of what goes on today, but that's the goal and intent of working with your own hands, being quiet, and doing your own business. It's interesting, we'll cover here in a bit about this quietness. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, we'll see what this means about being quiet, because it's interesting he brings that up. To work with your own hands and be quiet. Well, what's quiet to do with it? What's volume have to do with how we're working? Well, it's because when you don't work, inevitably what happens, according to Paul, is that you, in your idleness, you become a busybody. And of course, that's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. He says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Okay, now them that are such we command and exhort by Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Why is he bringing it up again here? What's the quietness all about? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. Here it's talking about widows. And Paul is exhorting Timothy what to do with these widows. And of course, there's some rules about this, where the church should not assume these widows, they should not bring the widows in who have not done two things. One, that do not have a pattern of good behavior, because now you're just endorsing bad behavior by your supporting these people who don't have an example of their life in Christ, right? And then in verse 10 and 11, it talks about people who are under a certain age. Let not a widow be taken into a number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for her good works. And so you've got some conditions here on her behavior, but also for her age. If she have lodged strangers and washed the saints' feet and so on and so forth. But the younger widows refuse, he says in verse 11, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So here we've got some noisy women. That's interesting. In verse 13, and how do they become tattlers and busybodies? It's because they're idle. Why are they idle? Because they're not working, because the church just assumed them under their care because they lost their husband. That's interesting. So what's Paul warned them? If they're younger widows, send them out to work, right? Or get married. Because if you keep them, they're going to be idle. And of course, we know something about being idle. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, being idle tends to breed sinfulness. It's interesting. You know the phrase, idleness is the devil's playground, you heard that? That is not in your Bible. But the principle seems to be spiritually taken from some verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, where it says, neither give place to the devil. And he's talking about exhorting the Ephesians here how to walk in Christ. Neither give place to the devil. Well, how do you give place to the devil? Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So if you are not going to work with your hands, it seems like there's a temptation here for the thief to steal again. Right? One, because he's not going to have to provide for what he needs. But two, there's nothing else to do. If for anything, to stay busy. Right? To do something productive. You're going to work with your hands, the thing which is good that he may have. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, and so on and so forth. If you're concentrating on speaking the edification that may minister grace in the hearers, you're not going to fall into the temptation of corrupt communication. You see? So it's not a matter of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's a matter of do good works, speak good things. And when you do that, you're not giving place to the devil. There's no room for the devil to fit in because you're doing the good things, you're speaking the good things. Right? But if you're just trying not to do something and it's just blank space, well, there's no vacuum here. The devil's going to enter that. Sin's going to enter that. And so the same thing here in 1 Timothy 5:13, you assume these younger widows, okay, they're going to be idle. They're going to be young enough where they're not contemplating the things older people contemplate about, and they're going to wax wanton. Interesting word there. Okay? I'm young still. I got a life to live, and the church is paying my food. I got nothing to do. You know, you see what's going to happen there. And he describes what happens to them in verse 13. They wander about house to house, not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies. That's exactly what you read about in 2 Thessalonians 3. You have busybodies, people who aren't working, and they're not quiet. And so the exhortation is to be quiet and to work with your own hands. And of course, the quiet and the tattling and the busybodies and the house to house, all that implies here that what they're doing is going around causing contention, strife, gossip. Right? It's interesting here, the connection. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5 again and what he exhorts them here earlier on, not to walk disorderly. The Thessalonians had a problem here with unruly people. There seemed to be some contention among the authority. What's causing the contention? He points them out as the people who are not working. Interesting. So they're not working, and they're not quiet, and they're causing contention. You see? They must have a lot of spare time on their hands. Right? And not walking after proper traditions. And so the solution to that is to, with quietness, work with your own hands. So you see how that fits in there. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 3. You see here another issue with this. Titus 2:1 says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity and peace. The aged women likewise. This is going to be perhaps some of those widows in 1 Timothy 5, right? That they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not giving to much wine, teachers of good things. That's interesting. Why are the aged women false accusers? Okay, I'm not speaking against or about women particularly, but he does list that here about aged women. It seems to be an issue. And perhaps these were some of the widows who were being assumed by the church in 1 Timothy 5. Okay, not working, maybe idle with their hands, and they are not quiet, and they had some things to say about the leadership, right? So what they're doing is just causing and breeding disorder behavior and contention in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. Okay? Because that's what's going to happen. So Paul's exhortation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is again to walk after the tradition which you received of us and to not walk disorderly, right? To warn them that are unruly. So verse 11, that's what he says in verse 11 and 12. They with quietness, they work with their own bread and eat their own bread. They work with quietness. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Ephesians chapter 4, the well-doing was someone who was working with his hands. In Ephesians 4, remember that? Him who stole, steal no more, but let him work with his hands that which is good. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Okay? Doing well was not what the people who were not working were doing. Going house to house and tattling and babbling and this sort of thing. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, again, we have a second admonition here by Paul to have no company, to withdraw from these people who are walking disorderly. So we're going to talk a little bit about here about the doctrine of separation. Galatians 2, verse 4. There are people in Paul's ministry and influential to the ministries of Paul that were teaching things apparently from Scripture or from other apostles, and they were not teaching according to Paul's doctrine, and they were causing contentions, arguments, divergences from the truth. And so Paul is often exhorting people and warning them about these false teachers, and often telling them to separate from the false teaching or bad behavior that comes as a result of it. In Galatians 2:4, we have an example here of unsound doctrine being propagated, where these folks from Jerusalem who were compelling the Gentiles to be circumcised are coming teaching the doctrine of circumcision and the law. And so Galatians 2:4 says, because of false brethren unawares brought in who came to privily spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul does not take no guff from these people. Okay? He's not letting it slide. He's not pushing it under the rug. He's dealing with it. And he's not letting it stand, not for an hour. All right? And these are false brethren unawares in verse 4 who came out to spy out the liberty you have in Christ. So they're putting them back under a law system. These aren't people trying to bring them away from righteousness. These are people trying to put them back under the righteousness of the law. Okay? So these are well-intentioned people. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says here with the same group of people, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. So here's some people that he's talking about being cut off, and these people that are troubling the Galatians and trying to put them back under the law system. In Philippians 3, 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of the concision. In Colossians 2, 8, he says, beware of vain philosophies and traditions of men. Right? All these were creeping in. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about people preaching another Jesus, another gospel. You need to beware of these things. So we have all these instances of unsound doctrine creeping in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have something else causing division here, where there were people trying to lift up one message of God against another message of God, and saying, well, I'm of this message, and this is more important than that message. You know, that we're followers of Jesus, right? And Jesus is more important. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he refers to his authority under Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Again, it's not uncommon for there to be a little disagreement. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. And so there's divisions, and the divisions are listed for you as that being of Paul, Apollos, Peter, Cephas, and Christ. Right? So what's the division? We got Paul's people. You've got Peter's people, right? You've got Christ's people. And you've got Apollos, who only knew the baptism of John in the book of Acts, his people. That's interesting, because dispensationally, that's also what you see. You get those followers of John the Baptist, who are a little jealous of Jesus' ministry, and saying, those guys over there are baptizing people, John. What about that? And John says, well, he's greater than me. Right? Well, Jesus Christ comes, and he's preaching the kingdom come and the Messiah. And so you've got a whole crowd of people following Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ picks 12, and Peter's the one filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. So now we got people saved under Peter, and Peter's got a group of people. Right? And then, of course, Paul gets a message, and Paul's got a message here, and he's going out preaching the gospel, grace of God. And so now we've got Paul's people. I've been baptized of Paul. I'm one of Paul's group. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Right? Well, Christ isn't divided. Right? Paul was not crucified. Christ was crucified. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. So it's not about Paul the person, but it is about Paul's gospel. Okay? Christ is not divided, but are the messages different? Yes. Was Paul crucified? No. Who was? Christ. Right? So you see, they all have a part to play, but the division is not necessary. The contentions are not necessary. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no. They were baptized in the name of Christ, right? If they were baptized at all. Because Paul's gospel doesn't demand that. We'll see later on in the verse. I thank God that I baptized none of you, he says. Right. So whose name were they baptized in then? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. It says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? We have another instance here, like the Thessalonian church, where maybe there was some contention. For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Okay, you're trying to follow a man. Why don't you try following the message, right, from the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul says the message you're supposed to follow is his message. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, that even as the Lord gave to every man? By the way, wasn't it Priscilla and Aquila, ministers of Paul, who exhorted Apollos according to the word of truth more perfectly? Right? So in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that waters, but God gives the increase. So if you look down at verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. So you may make the case, the Apollos and Paul here, he seems to be saying that they're on the same plane. But then he says in verse 10, I am the master builder and the foundation layer. They're not on equal offices. Apollos was not an apostle. He wasn't the apostle of the Gentiles. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. But he was a minister of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ according to what? Here's your question. Paul says, I'm laying the foundation here in verse 10. I'm the wise master builder. So again, here's a doctrinal issue here where there were divisions, and he's telling them here to seek unity among these divisions. In Galatians 2, he tells them to divide against those who teach unsound doctrine and another gospel. There's a necessity, is what I'm trying to point out here, to be able in yourself to divide what is truth from error, so that you know how to handle whom to withdraw from and whom not to. The reason why no one withdraws today, because it's all personal, there's no understanding of sound doctrine. And if it's personal, can't we all just get along? Right? But if it's doctrinal, then don't we need to know what sound doctrine is? And no one knows that. So, we're all just going to get along. But if you understand doctrine, it's a necessity in order to keep the peace. And that is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Right? Unity of spirit and the bond of peace. And the way you keep the peace is not to ignore sound doctrine, it's to hold fast to sound doctrine and then to withdraw from those who don't teach it. That's how you keep the peace. Because you're going to want to start an argument, then you take someone who knows sound doctrine, put them in a room with someone who does not know sound doctrine, and keep them there. That's how you start an argument, you see. Of course, there's all the exhortations to be apt to teach and gentle and all that, you know, but it won't last long. Because they don't have the same framework of thinking. If you look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, Paul here exhorts them to withdraw from some people who are not walking according to Paul's teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So he's here talking about the servant and master relationship and the good behavior we have here in the beginning of chapter 6. And if they do not teach people about this relationship and how that even unbelieving masters are supposed to behave, okay, because they're going to adorn the doctrine and all this, then withdraw yourself from these disorderly people. Interesting how that same thing comes up. When Paul teaches grace, grace sets you free. You're not under a law system anymore. And the first thing that the Corinthians want to do and grace people want to do is say, I'm free from any sort of rule, any sort of liberty, any sort of law to anything and anybody. And what does Paul tell the Corinthians who are lawless? 1 Corinthians 9. I became as a Jew to the Jews. I became as one under the law to those under the law. The point was that he became a servant to them. He didn't lord over in his liberty over them. Right? So 1 Timothy 6 here, but just because if they're free from the law and they're at grace and they're not under any law in that sense, does not mean that they don't serve their masters. Right? Because that servant and that service is what's necessary according to righteousness. Right? That's good behavior. That's walking in holiness. And so again, verse 4 here, if he doesn't walk according to that, then he's proud, knowing nothing. Right? He's not walking in good behavior. Withdraw yourself from that person. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, he says a similar thing. There are some who are traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So this is one of those issues where you're going to separate from someone who has bad behavior. Right? We saw a doctrinal separation in the Galatians and flipping the Colossians and all that. But now we got behavioral separation in 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Timothy 3, where you got people who are acting a certain way, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. He says, turn away from these people. Okay? Well, we're supposed to love people, you know, and God is love, and so we are supposed to love everyone and anybody. Well, if they are claiming to be members of the body of Christ, after the first, second admonition, right, and you've warned them already, withdraw. That's the commandment. Okay? There's a purpose to that. Romans 16, 17. Don't get tempted, by the way. And this is why I'm presenting these issues like I am, is that the temptation is that, you know, the church doesn't do anything. And I'm not justifying lack of behavior in evangelism, but, you know, the church never goes into bars and brothels. You know, we need to send someone in there. No, we don't. There's a reason why the brothel's over there and the church is over here. You see, there's separation there because they're not converted. It's their responsibility. Okay? We speak to them, but we don't go in their house and say, oh, welcome to the brothel. I'm going to bring God's righteousness down here. That's not where it belongs. Right? Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so here we've got people speaking doctrine contrary to Paul. He says to mark them, which is what we also see in 2 Thessalonians, where he tells them to note them who are walking disorderly and keep not company with them. Right? The point is, you need to make a mark of them. Okay? Not to make a show of them, but to point them out. Paul does that, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians, where after he's warned them in 1 Thessalonians, where he didn't identify, if you notice, he just says general exhortations. Then in 2 Thessalonians, he says, there are those that I hear that are walking disorderly and they're not working. Everyone knows who they are. Right? So he points them out and he says to note them and don't keep company with them. So Paul is telling them to point them out. And this, of course, is after they've received multiple warnings. Right? In the general sense of warning. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. By the way, withdrawal, especially from believers who are walking disorderly, does not mean what you read about in Matthew 18. It does not mean that you treat them as an enemy. There's one thing, as we talked about before in our lessons on fellowship, with not fellowshipping with someone, not partnering with someone to do the work of the gospel, right, and talking to someone. Okay? There's a difference there. I have to get to Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, Philippians 3, maybe. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And so he says to mark us, who are your example. Again, we have the marking of the people who are the example, the people who are to be avoided. Okay. And in verse 18, the people to be avoided, for many of whom I have told you often, and now even weeping. So Paul's heart for them is that they might be saved. Right, but they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That'd be the Romans 9:11 folks. On 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says here in verse 19 and 20, to hold the faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, lest they may learn not to blaspheme. So he marks Alexander and Hymenaeus here. He's pointing them out. Okay. And these are the people who, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Right. The purpose of avoiding bad behavior, you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 5, where there's problem in the Corinthian church with fornication. And Paul says it's been told that there's fornication among you. It's reported commonly there's fornication among you. Down in verse 5, that the people who are committing these things, you're supposed to avoid, withdraw from, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so here there's an avoidance, and that's what that means. It's giving them up to their sin, right, to the adversary, right. In 2 Corinthians, we see that avoidance actually work out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, when apparently this fellow, a group of people who were avoided, or some of them were sorry about what they were doing and wanted back in the group. It says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that the contrary wise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage over us. And so here, again, Paul's exhorting them to grace, like he was doing in 1 Corinthians 9. Grace it never allows Satan a foothold, right? And so here, someone was sorry and repentant for what they were doing, and he says to forgive them as I forgave him and in Christ forgave him, lest Satan get a foothold. And the idea there is what happens if someone's seeking forgiveness and you're teaching grace and don't give it? That's an interesting concept there. It seems to make moot your doctrine, right? And so Paul there, lest Satan get a foothold, and he knows his wiles, right? That's what he exhorts them to do. That's the purpose of avoiding bad behavior. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he straight out tells the Thessalonians that they might be ashamed. He says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Okay, when he's ashamed, the idea there is that's supposed to work godly repentance. Right, so the shame is supposed to bring him into a position of repentance, so that he comes back into the group, okay, of good behavior. It's not avoidance just for the sake of avoidance. Okay, Paul's desire is always, he says, for those who don't teach right doctrine, he was weeping for them. His desire is always that he may gain the more, not lose people. So our goal is not to kick people out. Okay, I don't like what he's doing, he's out. I'm going to withdraw from that guy. That's not the goal. Is that we might gain, but there needs to be a withdrawal from bad behavior. There needs to be a line drawn, right? There needs to be a standard of integrity in behavior and in doctrine. By the way, just as a comparison, most people use Matthew 18 as a church a standard of church discipline. And Matthew 18, verse 15, of course, is under Jesus' earthly ministry and under a new covenant program. That is not what our pattern is today, because whereas Paul says, admonish him like a brother in 2 Thessalonians, where he says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, in verse 15. Matthew 18 has a problem with that, because in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20, it talks about casting him out as a heathen. If a brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, in that mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear him, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So you're counting him as unsaved if he's done you a wrong and won't repent. Right? Because he has not listened to the two or three witnesses whereby things are bound and loose in heaven. Look at verse 18. I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed in earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's loosed here in the passage is this brother who's transgressed another brother. He's loosed, you see. He's counted as a heathen. And in verse 19, if the two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done for them. Well, the two or three gathered together here are praying about this loosing this fellow from their group. And he's going to be unsaved. He's a heathen and a publican man. So that's entirely different than 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where the admonishment here, the goal of what they're doing, withdrawal, is so that they would be able to bring them back in, right? So that they may learn more grace. It's not so that they would stay away. Okay? So that's the idea. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. That talks about the purpose of avoiding for the sake of doctrine. This is the method that we ought to use. And this heresy here is not bad behavior. This is wrong doctrine, right? So we saw in 2 Thessalonians how to deal with people with bad behavior, not counting them as an enemy but a brother, and admonishing them. But in Titus 3:10, a man is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, if he's teaching wrong doctrine, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So heresy is something slightly different than misbehavior and disorderly walk. When I shall send, that's the next verse, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So there's the pattern that Paul presents for wrong doctrine. Right. Matthew 18 was bad behavior, not for you. 2 Thessalonians 3 is bad behavior, procedure for you. Titus 3 is wrong doctrine behavior, how to avoid wrong doctrine. The purpose, of course, for avoiding wrong doctrines is twofold. In 1 Timothy 1:19, it's so that your faith is not undermined and that your life, your faith, your spiritual life does not become shipwrecked. Because that is a possibility, that you learn the truth, that you understand God's grace, then where you're going, it's a landmine. It just goes off course. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, he says here, to hold the faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Okay, because of what Alexander and Hymenaeus was talking about. And so in verse 18 there, he tells them to commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. And the warfare he's warring is that in verse 3, they would teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and genealogies. So it's a doctrinal battle here that he's in, and some have made shipwreck of this doctrinal battle. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, after the verse that is so popular among grace believers in verse 16, we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God workmen. And then verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So again, there's association with vain babblings and ungodliness. But in verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. So these folks may have been good behaving folks, but because they erred with the truth, saying the resurrection is past already, they overthrow the faith of some. So people's faith is undermined. Their faith is made shipwrecked because of wrong behavior. That's why we withdraw. Okay? There's a problem with being among the fellowship with and being under the tutelage of people who are teaching wrong doctrine. Okay? Your faith will be undermined. You need to be in a place where people are teaching sound doctrine, right? So that it's built up. Does that mean you never talk to people who teach wrong doctrine? Well, but if you're equipped and you're able to hold fast to that faith, then yes, you try to exhort them. So, but you need to study to show yourself approved. Paul tells Titus that he may be able to convince and exhort the gainsayers. The goal is to convince and exhort them. The goal isn't just to hear them so you can critique them. The goal isn't just to listen to them so you can mock them. The goal is to convince them of the truth. If you're not doing that, you're doing it wrong. Okay? Let's end the book here in 2 Thessalonians. Get through with this. Verse 16. It says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. That the Lord be with you all." He's been talking the last 12 verses, 10 or 12 verses here, about withdrawing from disorderly brethren. Okay? And talking about people who are busybodies and how to note and mark people and not to company with them and this sort of things. And then he says, "The Lord of peace himself give you peace." Again, it shows you something about his motive here. It's not so that you're just cutting people off of the tree. Right? Well, you can't hang around that guy, you can't hang around that guy. It's the fact that we serve a God of peace who's reconciled the world to himself. The function of all this withdrawing and admonishing is that these people would be able to serve the God in holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10 and 11. Okay? So we serve the Lord of peace who, in a time of peace, not of wrath. And the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. I know it's interesting because he seems to be saying here at the end of his epistle, just to wrap up what he's taught in the last two epistles, that they're not going to go through judgment. Right? This is a time of peace. We serve the Lord of peace. Well, what do we read about in the first two chapters of this book? Wasn't it God's righteous judgment? Right? So there's God pouring out his wrath. But Paul here says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." So he's obviously referencing here the grace and peace that he so often begins his books with. That time of grace that we live in, we're at peace with God because of our faith. He says, "The Lord be with you all." And I put as a cross-reference to that 1 Corinthians 3:16. He's not praying here that the Lord come down and be with you. Okay, what he's doing here is stating a fact, because if you're at peace with God, the Lord be with you all. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" That mystery is that Christ is in you and you in Christ, right? Hope of glory. So the fact is, it's not the Lord is not with them and he's praying that he would be. He's stating the fact, the doctrinal fact. Same thing he does in verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Well, these people who are saved by grace not have God's grace? Of course they did. Right? But he's been talking about their good behavior, and he's telling them what they got. "The Lord of peace bring peace upon you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The Lord be with you all. You are, Christ is in you." All right? So after this exhortation about good behavior and wrong behavior and withdrawing, this is why. Because you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You know, you look at the spiritual applications of all the teachings about the temple and keeping it clean and unclean, keeping the unclean out of the clean and this sort of thing. Well, you are the temple. Right? So that's the exhortation here. Verse 17 is an interesting verse where Paul says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." So here we got Paul writing his own hand. What's interesting is he says, "which is the token in every epistle." He's writing with his hand. And then you read through Paul's books, and every book that he writes, he begins with the word Paul. Okay? Often you'll find things like this at the end with a salutation of Paul with mine own hand. He does this, of course, because people question his apostleship. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians, right? He's constantly needing to teach and exhort people that he's the apostle. But then when you come to Hebrews, people think, well, Paul wrote this. But doesn't he say right here, "which is the token in every epistle, so I write"? So why did not Paul write Paul in Hebrews if in every epistle his token is he writes Paul with his own hand? That's interesting. And just one more seed on the lump that proves here that Hebrews was not written by Paul. Was it written to Paul's group? It wasn't confirmed by Paul. We can pretty much know Paul didn't have a motive to write it. Who wrote it really is not significant. I think that it's not addressed doctrinally to you anyway. Okay, it's to Hebrew people. It's not to Hebrew Christians, which doesn't, it's a terminology that doesn't exist. But it's to Hebrews in general in the New Testament. You're not under a covenant. You're not under the New Testament. And it's written to people that were around in that time at Pentecost. So I just got done reading the Hebrews commentary that Terry wrote. So I'm full of it tonight. But I'm not going to go on for hours about that. But it's interesting here in this verse that he does say that. "Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle." Well, that's interesting because Hebrews, he doesn't ever says Paul, me Paul, and everything else. Apart from the dozen or so verses in it that refer to the writer being part of a group that was with Jesus in his earthly ministry at Pentecost. Paul was not among them. Okay, so it's not evidence. But we do get it here in Thessalonians. So that ends the book, I think. 2 Thessalonians, 6 weeks. That was a quick run-through. Any comments? Questions?